In the 1930s, the most famous living author was William Somerset Maugham. He was an accomplished novelist, a great playwright, and a short story writer. In fact, his novel of human bondage quickly established itself as a classic. His play, The Constant Wife, has gone through thousands of stagings. In 1965, Somerset Maugham was 91 years old and fabulously wealthy, living on the French Riviera. Royalties continued to pour in from all over the world, even though he hadn't written a word in years. His fame seemingly was on the upsurge. He received an average of 300 letters a week from his fans. He was experiencing incredible success. How did he respond? His nephew, Robin Maugham, after he visited his uncle before his death at his uncle's fabulous villa on the Mediterranean, wrote these words from Robin. I looked around the drawing room at the immensely valuable furniture and pictures and objects that Willie's success had enabled him to acquire. I remembered that villa itself and the wonderful garden I could see through the windows, a fabulous setting on the edge of the Mediterranean. Willie had 11 servants, including his cook, Annette, who was the envy of all the other millionaires on the Riviera. He dined on silver plates, waited on by Marius, his butler, and Henry, his footman. But it no longer meant anything to him. The following afternoon, I found Willie reclining on a sofa, peering through his spectacles at a Bible which had very large print. He looked horribly wizened, and his face was grim. I've been reading the Bible you gave me and came across this quotation. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? I must tell you, my dear Robin, that the text used to hang opposite my bed when I was a child. Of course, it's all a lot of bunk, but I thought it's quite interesting all the same. That evening in the drawing room after dinner, Willie flung himself down on the sofa. Oh, Robin, I'm so tired. He gave a gulp and buried his head in his hands. I've been a failure the whole way through my life. He said, I've made mistake after mistake. I've made a hash of everything. I tried to comfort him, Robin said. You're the most famous writer alive. Surely that means something. I wish I'd never written a single word, he answered. It's brought me nothing but misery. Everyone who's got to know me well has ended up by hating me. My whole life has been a failure. And now it's too late to change. It's too late. Willie looked up, and his grip tightened on my hands. He was staring towards the floor. His face was contorted with fear, and he was trembling violently. Willie's face was ashen as he stared in horror ahead of him. Suddenly he began to shriek. Go away, he cried. I'm not ready. I'm not dead yet. I'm not dead yet. I tell you. His high-pitched, terror-struck voice seemed to echo from wall to wall. I looked around, but the room was empty as before. There's no one there, Willie. And Willie began to gasp hysterically. And he died. John the Apostle had a purpose in writing his gospel, and he tells us what it is in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. In these two verses at the end of John chapter 20, John the Apostle writes this about his own book, the Gospel of John. John 20, verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in His name. This is the purpose statement of the Gospel of John. John is telling us, over the span of 2,000 years, believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and you will have life in His name. People look everywhere for life and cannot find it. They discover that all they get is death, and it is terrifying. And now, in what has been called for two millennia the bread of life discourse, Jesus is pointing us to life. His entire point in this famous sermon could be summed up in a sentence: Jesus is the real life-giving manna from heaven. It is an interesting moment in the ministry of Jesus the Messiah in John chapter 6. Earlier in the chapter, he has fed 5,000 people. He has become wildly popular. People are flocking to him. It should be no surprise that he is about to say something that people will find offensive. This is what Jesus does in this situation, because he is not after popularity. He is not building a movement. Moreover, he is always interested in making sure people know how hard it is to follow him, and that they need to believe in him. Time after time in John's gospel, we discover this message: believe, 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 believe in Jesus Christ, and you will have life in his name. Jesus has become popular because of this miracle that he has done just the day before, what John has called a sign. Jesus fed 5,000 men and their families, and people were impressed. In fact, they said about him in John chapter 6, verse 14, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." In saying that, they're identifying Jesus as the prophet that Moses predicted would come and save God's people. Why? Because Jesus gave them food, free stuff that they could eat. This is a basic principle of power in this world, from the pharaohs of Egypt to Lenin and Hitler. If you give people food for free, they will let you rule over them. That's how it works. It's the way the world works. It's discouraging, to be sure. This is even true in the good old United States of America. But Jesus is not interested in feeding hungry people. We discover that in this bread of life discourse. Yes, he has done so because he had compassion for them and they were hungry. But that's not really what he is doing, because that won't last. Jesus is interested in feeding hungry souls, as we shall see. And it is this that will last forever. We see in the text before us in John chapter 6 that people are seeking someone who will provide what they need. And you see this everywhere, all the time. It is even true of all of us. And there is nothing wrong with seeking someone who will provide what we need. The crowds are seeking Jesus in John 6. Seeking is what people do. This is what drives economies and controls politics, causes wars. Human seeking, for better or for worse, is a fact. But there are two problems with their kind of seeking that we read about in John chapter 6. They are seeking someone who will provide what they need. First problem is, in Capernaum 2,000 years ago, and we see this problem today, they identify the wrong needs. Here, people have identified food as their greatest need. If you go around and ask people, which I have occasionally done, you get a variety of answers. People say that they need food, housing, health care, education, money. People say they need transportation, usually in the form of a nice car, or companionship, usually in the form of a girlfriend or a boyfriend. That's what I need, people think. One guy I sat next to on a plane 5 years ago was ready for the question. I said to him, "What do you think people need?" And he said, "I need a genie in a bottle who could grant me three wishes. That would do it." Our problem is that we get needs confused with wants, and Jesus actually tells us not to seek these things. In Matthew chapter 6, he says, don't seek the things that the Gentiles all seek, clothes and food and these things that pass away. Jesus says, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. That's what he says. He tells us not to worry or even seek the most basic things. Why? Because we identify the wrong needs. That's what we typically do. Secondly, our problem with this seeking is that we identify the wrong person to provide for our needs. It works like this. We learn fast that God seems not to give us what we want when we want it. Isn't that true? So we look to politicians who promise everything and cannot deliver. Will we ever learn? I listen to our national politics over and over. It's the same thing. These men and women stand up and say, I'm going to do this and it's going to be better. And it never is. How stupid can we be to keep believing these things? And yet, we do. We look to entertainers who make us think that if we are fans, that we can somehow become like them. We look to scientists who promise technology that will make the future better. It's bizarre to live in a society where people actually think the future is going to be better because of all of our knowledge and science and the things that we're coming up with. Look at where it has got us. Are things better today? Is life more enjoyable today than it was a couple hundred years ago? Well, we can kill people faster, blow up more things. I'm not sure that that's working for us very well. We look to religious leaders, those who we agree with, to make us feel righteous, and we're not. We look to ourselves as if our 15 or 35 or 55 or 75-year-old brains understand enough to give life. We do not look to God because God doesn't do what we want. And these people are following Jesus because they want him to do what they want him to do. And if we were wiser, we would realize that God is not the problem. The problem is with what we want and who we're looking to get it. In verse 28, the people who are following Jesus for bread would like to gain the ability to make bread themselves. They say to Jesus, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus then explains that bread only comes from God, one way or another. No person can do it. And the reason that God gives bread is so that people will believe in him. Verse 29, Jesus said to them, "This is the work of God, that you may believe in him whom he has sent." The making of bread, that sign, points to Jesus as sent from God, and they need to believe. They understand that the clearest example of this is the manna in the wilderness. So they bring that up from the book of Exodus. It's interesting, in verse 30, they say to Jesus, now think, you have to think about this in the moment. "What then will you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you?" He just fed 5,000 people. What more do you people want? When I became a Christian in high school, I was 16 years old. My best friend, after hearing me tell him that I had asked Christ to come into my life and do whatever God does in people's lives, and he told me, "Weren't you already a Christian?" And I said, "Well, I thought I was, but I don't think I was." And then I asked him, what do you think about all this? And he said, "Well, I think if God really wanted me to believe in him, he'd show up and talk to me. And I thought, well, that's kind of arrogant, right? You want a special visit from God? And I thought about that in the days following, and after a couple of weeks, I said to my friend, I said, Andrew, don't you think that all the stuff in the Bible that God put there for you to read, that's not good enough, and so you demand a special message just for yourself? How does God feel about that? And he said, well, I didn't think about it that way. Jesus just did for them an amazing work of God. And then they say to him, look at the end of verse 30, what work do you perform? The human arrogance to come to God, who provides for us every day, who gives us the scriptures, who works miracles in our lives, who sends people into our lives to talk to us, to tell us about God, to warn us about sin, to urge us to seek the Lord, and then we say to God, come on, God, show me something. Perform for me. Oh, really? It's no surprise that Jesus deals with these people and speaks to these people as he does. So in verses 32 and 33, Jesus explains that they need to seek the right thing from the right person. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. Even back to Moses, Jesus is pointing out, Moses didn't give him the bread, God did. And now, God is giving you the true bread, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And they say, yeah, give us that bread. And they have no idea what they're talking about because they don't understand Jesus. And they don't understand Jesus because they don't believe. If they did, they would have real life forever. To receive what you need, the bread of life, you must believe. Jesus makes seven I am statements in John's gospel, seven that John records. He tells us here in John 6, I am the bread of life. In John 8 and 9, he says, I am the light of the world. He gives real sight to spiritually blind people. In John 10, he says, I am the gate or the door. He is the way to what you really want, eternal life. In John 10, he says, I am the good shepherd, in contrast to all the bad shepherds that Israel has had. He is the only one who really cares for people. In John 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He is the only source of real life that lasts. In John 14, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. All three. He will never lie to you, never lead you astray. And in John 15, he says, I am the true vine. He is the only one who provides real growth. And so in verse 27, he tells us not to work for the food that perishes, but rather for the food which endures to eternal life. And we wonder what this is, and at this point we have to admit in his message, we don't know. What are you talking about, Jesus? In verse 29, he tells us to believe in him who he has sent. Who is that? Well, that is Jesus Christ. He is speaking about himself. Then they bring up manna in the wilderness, and Jesus explains it wasn't from Moses. God is the real bread giver, and he is giving heavenly life-giving bread to them now. What was the manna for the people of Israel? It was what they needed to live. Now, what is God giving to them? It is life-sustaining food, what they need to live. And so in verses 35, Jesus begins telling them that their problem is not that they do not understand these things. Of course, they don't. Their problem is they do not believe their Father in heaven, in particular, what he has said about Jesus. See, we get this wrong all the time. We think, if I really understand you, God, then I'll believe. Kind of like a bargain. You know, God, help me really get these things. Help me understand. And when I understand, in my little brain, once I get it all figured out, then I'll believe in you. Excuse me. Well, it doesn't work that way. You have to believe first, and then your understanding starts to grow. That's how it works. That's why Jesus tells them in verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. That's their problem. They've seen, but they don't believe. People say seeing is believing. That's not. Believing is seeing. That's how the Bible frames it. Doesn't mean you believe with no evidence. But the evidence you have is never enough for full understanding. You can understand some things. What you need to understand is this. You have to believe Jesus. This is why you must believe in Jesus, even if you don't understand everything he does or he says. In fact, who do we think we are? Of course we don't understand. We are not God. We can understand some things, but not everything. Maybe not even most things. And so in Proverbs 1:7, we read, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Ha! You thought it was the internet. No, the fear of the Lord, when you start fearing him and believing what he says, then real knowledge begins. So this is where understanding, needs being met, and real life begins, in seeing and believing Jesus. And so he says in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that all he has given to me I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Jesus is on a life-saving mission. He himself has come to give life. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. But the people do not believe, and therefore they do not understand. Now they are upset at Jesus because he's not really doing what they want and he's saying things that are confusing them. Verse 41, therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread of life that came down out of heaven. And they were saying, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say now, I have come down from heaven? Here is a warning for us all. Like these people in Jesus' day, we are people who think we know a little about what God does. Most of us here think that we are believing the right things and thinking right. And then when things don't go our way, when something happens that we think should not happen, when God disappoints us or hurts us or disciplines us, we get angry and then we turn on God. About 20 years ago, I got a call from one of Nancy's college friends. She had just lost her baby. She didn't know who to talk to. So she calls me on the phone because she knows Nancy's married to a pastor. I had never talked with her except at our wedding and maybe one other time afterward. And she said, some people say that God is in control of everything. Is that true? And I said, yes. Well, what about my baby that just died? Is God in control of that? Did he do that? And I said to her, God is in control of everything. Nothing happens outside of his sovereign control. Doesn't mean he did it to hurt you or harm you, but that's the fact. And she got angry over the phone. When I was 20 years old, I got to know a young guy who had grown up in an abusive home. He told me that he was so angry at God that he left the faith to pursue a homosexual lifestyle. It is commonplace that when people are having a difficult time in life, they stop coming to church. Why? It makes no sense, unless it is because they are upset at God for allowing pain and hurt to happen. And here, these people, it is the confusion and disappointment that upsets them. Jesus is standing in front of them. They thought he was the prophet, and he's not doing what they want, which is our experience with God all the time. This is how it works. So when Jesus identifies himself with the manna from heaven, they begin grumbling. Wait, isn't this the carpenter's son? Don't we know his family? Who does he think he is? And then, if things were not confusing enough already, Jesus begins to teach again. It is interesting that Jesus always confronts disbelief with either rebuke or a harder teaching. You might wonder, why is this? Why isn't he more politic? Why doesn't Jesus try to win friends and influence people? It is because he's presenting the truth of God. And the truth of God only works one way. You have to humble yourself and believe. And humbling yourself doesn't come from someone negotiating with you. It comes from realizing that you need something you can't get on your own and can't have according to your own agenda. And so what we read in verses 44 through 47 really is an exposition on Jesus' main point from verse 41, I am the bread of life, the bread that came down out of heaven. John 6, starting in verse 43, Jesus said, don't grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Right out of the chute, Jesus says, look, you can't come unless the Father's working on you and drawing you to me. Imagine how that landed. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. See, Jesus is identifying himself as the source of life. You have to listen to me. You have to come to me, he says. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Jesus is talking about himself. Truly I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. What does it mean that Jesus is the bread from heaven? It means that if you want life-giving sustenance from God, you have to have Jesus. It means that if you want to begin to understand these things, you have to believe in Jesus. It means that if you want to see the Father, you have to see Jesus. Why? It is because Jesus is the bread of life. And then beginning in verse 48, Jesus is describing that the bread of life is Jesus Christ, he himself. And this is the third time in the chapter that Jesus has said, I am the bread of life, in verse 48. Guess what his main point is? I am the bread of life. He's trying to communicate that clearly to his audience and to us today. Jesus is the bread of life. And you know what? That's difficult to understand. Okay, we can start right there. Jesus, whatever you're saying, I'm having a hard time with it. It's hard to understand. You don't look like a loaf of bread. The bread of life? Does that mean I'm supposed to eat you? Absolutely. Which is where he goes next. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. John 6:50. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever, and the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. What does it mean that he is the bread of life? And again, here Jesus is talking about manna in the wilderness, but now he uses it as a contrast. Earlier, he's like the manna in that he comes down from heaven and is provided by God. But now he's unlike the manna in that everyone who ate the manna, they died. But those who eat him will never die. They will live forever. As good as that manna was, and even then they grumbled about it. Interesting, the similarities between the people of God. With the manna in the wilderness, they grumbled. Now here's Jesus, the bread of life, they're grumbling. But Jesus is not like that manna. You eat him, you will live forever. What a promise. Wouldn't you want bread like that? This is Jesus' point. Yes, we should say, give me that bread. But that's not the response of the people. They stumble on the offensive nature of what Jesus is saying. And why do they stumble? It is again because they don't believe. They don't trust Jesus. They ought to hear what Jesus is saying and say, Jesus, that sounds crazy, but I'm going to believe you because you're from God and you've got to know what you're talking about. And I don't understand everything, but I understand this. You're the one to trust. But they don't do that. No, they trust their own thinking more than Jesus' words. Here's an important lesson. If the Lord says something or does something that you don't understand, if he doesn't do something and you don't understand why he doesn't do it, you need to trust that Jesus knows what he's doing and what he's talking about. And you will understand better by and by. That's how it works when you follow Jesus, because he's God and we are not. But they respond by saying, how can this guy give us his flesh to eat? Verse 52. They suspect Jesus to be advocating some sort of weird cannibalism. Or I think more likely, they're just trying to make him out to be a fool. Jesus doubles down as he finishes his lesson. You have to realize how offensive this must have sounded. And today, still, it sounds offensive. But then, the law of Moses, and in Jewish culture, nothing was more unclean or repulsive than eating human flesh or drinking blood. They weren't allowed to do that. They didn't want to. This is probably true in most places, at most times. It is a horrible thought, and yet this is where Jesus goes. Verse 53. So Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. What? It just sounds crazy. Jesus means it to sound crazy. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread will live forever. Jesus' point is unmistakable. In these verses, the word eat is used seven times. If you want true resurrection life for yourself, you must eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. I will begin with this. Yes, Jesus, I believe you. I trust you. That's what I want because you say so. But what in the world are you talking about? What can this possibly mean? Some people say that Jesus is here giving instructions on the Lord's Supper. But this would be impossible as Jesus has not instituted that supper yet, and he is clearly expecting his audience to learn in the present the lessons that he's teaching. Moreover, this would force the reader to adopt a sort of Roman Catholic sacramentalism that distorts other texts. For instance, when Jesus says, "This is my body," it's clearly metaphorical. Just like when Jesus says, I am the vine, we don't think he's presenting himself as green and leafy. When Jesus says at the Last Supper, this is the new covenant in my blood, he is saying something other than the juice in the cup is blood. Some would say that this is entirely symbolic and not about the Lord's Supper at all, but that ignores centuries of Christians who have taken it as describing what happens in the Lord's Supper. Moreover, Jesus is here talking about bread and blood. How can it be that they're not related? Is this about the Lord's Supper or isn't it? My old seminary professor, Dr. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on John says this. Listen carefully. John 6 is not about the Lord's Supper. Rather, the Lord's Supper is about what Jesus is describing in John 6. See the important difference? This is the thing that the Lord's Supper is about. This isn't about the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper depicts this, whatever Jesus is talking about. So we return to the question, what does it mean? Well, Jesus here is using metaphor that rests upon understanding the manna in the wilderness and understanding the blood of the lamb slain that was painted on the doors to rescue God's people in Egypt. These things represent how the Lord cared for his people, provided for them, and gave them life. And the Lord gave them a means to remember what the Lord had done with that blood and with that bread in the wilderness, how he had provided for them and saved them. What brought those memories to mind was the celebration of the Passover. Every year, the Passover celebration reminded them of the blood and the bread that God used to save them from Egypt. Well, what happens when you eat and drink? Interesting that all of the festivals in Israel were called feasts, and for good reason, because they involved eating and drinking. What happens then? Well, you make that which you eat and drink an essential part of who you are. It becomes you. Thus, even today, we say sometimes, you are what you eat. So to have this real life that lasts forever, Jesus is saying, you have to take my broken body and my shed blood and make it a part of you. You cannot just sit back and watch. You can't just agree with Jesus. You can't just go through the ceremonies and the formalities and think somehow it works on you. You have to take these things and make them a part of you. So when you participate in the Lord's Supper, you are living out this metaphor. You are participating in it. You are saying to Jesus in your actions, with all of its difficult and disturbing imagery, you're saying, Jesus, I want your body to be in me. I want your blood to be in me and on me. I want the Messiah's death for me. I want to take it in and make it a part of me. That's what we're saying. Jesus is telling us here, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, not physically. Of course, Jesus isn't here. We can't eat his flesh physically and drink his blood physically. They couldn't then. We can't now. That was never on the table. But he wants us to take what he has done for us into ourselves and make it a part of us. His broken body, his shed blood. Every day that needs to be a part of who I am. That needs to become me. I need him. I need to be hungry for him, desperate for what only he can supply. I want to live upon Jesus and find that he is enough and he gives me all that I need. And in doing so, you and I will join with others who have discovered that living upon Jesus is enough. John Bunyan, as he sat in jail, wondering how to provide for his blind daughter, found that Jesus is enough. Adoniram Judson, bereft of his wife and child in the jungles of Burma, sitting by the grave, found that Jesus is enough. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, waiting to die in a Gestapo prison in 1944, found that Jesus was enough. Johnny Erickson Tada, as she lay in a striker frame, contemplating life as a paraplegic, she found Jesus is enough. Is Jesus enough for you? The first commandment is this, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Jesus is simply putting this commandment most vividly in the positive. Thou shalt have me, and I'm enough. So as we share this symbolic meal together, realize that it is pointing to something more real than eating. This Lord's Supper is a corporate affirmation of the reality that you and I have to live on Jesus. There's no other way to live. On his death and resurrection, his broken body and his shed blood must become a part of me by faith. And in this participation, you and I have life everlasting because Jesus said so. And we believe him. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son Jesus so that we wouldn't die rich and lonely, but rather that we would have life everlasting. And we know that we have it because you promise. And as we share this symbolic meal together, the symbolism that points to something more real than eating, we ask that you would help us to believe and to say to you with all of our being, Jesus, I want you. You are enough. Amen.